Please be seated. Loved ones, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. As we come now to the seventh and last cycle of the book of Revelation, if you're just visiting with us this evening or just joining us, the book of Revelation is ultimately seven cycles of visions that the Apostle John had while exiled on the island of Patmos. And those visions, those cycles, basically run from the first to the second coming of Christ. Each one concludes in the second coming and gives a different camera angle, so to speak, on the last day. And we come now to the last cycle, which comprises chapters 20, 21, and 22. And so we'll spend probably 4 weeks or so in this last cycle. But this evening, we'll listen to verses 1 through 10 of chapter 20. Verses 1 through 10. Let us hear God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Loved ones, what is the millennium? What is that? How are we to understand these 1,000 years that are here in Revelation 20? Now, this is important for us to consider this evening. This is the only place in all of Scripture where these 1,000 years are spoken of. Jesus never spoke of a 1,000-year reign, nor did the apostles. It's only in this one piece of apocalyptic literature. And yet, much has been thought about and discussed and taught regarding these 1,000 years. We know that it's a time described when Satan is bound, when Christ is reigning, and the souls of those who have been martyred for Christ come to life and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. It's also described as ending with a great rebellion and battle, and it's followed by God's judgment before a great white throne. Now, I may not have to tell you that Christians have been divided over what these 1,000 years mean. Some have understood it to be a prophecy of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth after He returns. This is the so-called premillennial view. And in this view, of which there are many different types, it's believed that Christ returns to bring justice to the earth, as depicted in chapter 19, and then chapter 20 is chronological to chapter 19, and Christ rules on a non-glorified earth with His glorified people for 1,000 years, establishes His kingdom, and He continues to rule with His people who cannot sin, who cannot die,
And yet at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a great rebellion. People rise up. There's another great battle and another victory of Christ, another judgment, and another resurrection. That's the premillennial view. That is actually the most popular and common view today amongst American evangelicals. Others have understood the 1,000 years to be a golden age before the coming of Christ. This was more popular in centuries past, before World War I and World War II. This is the so-called postmillennial view. In this view, it's believed that the kingdom of God expands and is triumphant over the world so that the population of the earth is predominantly Christian eventually, and that things become better and better morally and ethically. And again, there was great popularity in that view before World War I, which was meant to be the war to end all wars, but didn't. Still others have understood the 1,000 years not to be a golden age, as the premillennial and postmillennial views do, but as symbolic of the entire period between Christ's first and second comings, a period characterized by suffering and evil on the one hand, and yet the spread of the gospel throughout the world amid that evil on the other. This is sometimes called the amillennial view. Not that it's a literal 1,000 years, but that it's symbolic of a lengthy period of time. And we might hear all that and we might wonder, well, does it really matter which view I believe? As long as I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and that there will be a resurrection and we will go to heaven, does it really matter? This is actually the lazy man's way of dealing with Scripture, but that's understandable. Some Christians have heard the different debates that go on between the millennial views and have adopted what's called a pan-millennial view. That is, you throw your hands up in despair and you say, I just believe it'll all pan out in the end. And this is what some people say. And I can understand that. And yet the truth is that how we understand this 1,000 years, it does matter. Because it will ultimately affect the way we read the book of Revelation. It'll affect the way we hope for the coming of Christ. And to some degree, it will also affect the way we approach the Christian life right here and now. And so it is important. It's worth thinking about. Now, we could spend weeks, months, really, discussing the different views and comparing and contrasting all of that. But this evening, I don't intend to begin a lecture series comparing and contrasting the different millennial views, although I will need to do a little bit of that. This will be the one little bit more polemical sermon of all in the book of Revelation. But more than anything, what we need to do is listen carefully to what God tells us in this passage. We need to listen to Him speak. What is He saying to His people through this vision? And it should lead us to trust God more. And it should lead us to love Him more and rejoice in Him more. And so, quite simply, there are three main things that God says to us in this passage. Three things that He tells us about this 1,000-year period. First of all, it's a period in which Satan is restrained. It's a period in which Satan is restrained. If you're a note taker, that's the first thing you should write down. That we know for sure. Verses 1 through 3 make that very clear. John sees in this vision the dragon, Satan, being bound with a great chain and thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This is a period in which Satan is restrained. Now again, we need to remember that this is a vision. It's very easy for us to forget that when we're reading the book of Revelation. It's a vision. It's all pictures. It's a picture book. It's a little bit strange. Everything that John sees is symbolic of some kind of reality, some particular truth. There's a referent for each thing that he sees. Satan, we need to remember, is a spiritual being. He's not a real dragon. We shouldn't think that if you saw Satan, you would see, some mythical creature with wings and breathing fire. No, John is seeing a vision. And the same is with regard to the chain and a bottomless pit. You can't go find these things physically. You can't chain a spiritual being with a physical chain. These are all reference to some reality. We should remember that when we interpret the thousand years, too, in this passage. We need to keep in mind that this book, with all of its symbolism, is intended to be read in that kind of fashion. And many who want to take the thousand years literally won't take the dragon literally, or the chain literally, or the bottomless pit literally, but they'll take the thousand years literally. And we need to be careful there. We don't get to pick and choose what we think is literal and what we think is symbolic. We need to look at the big picture. It's not uncommon for advocates of the premillennial view to claim that they are interpreting the Bible literally. You may have heard that before. I believe the Bible. I interpret it literally, and if you don't believe these are 1,000 literal years, well, then you're a liberal. You don't believe the Bible. You don't believe what's being taught. There are people, sadly, that say this kind of thing. It's absolute nonsense. Because nobody can go and pick and choose what they want. There's so much symbolism. Jesus Christ is not a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. Satan is not a dragon with a great tail that sweeps 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and causes them to fall to the earth. Stars that are much bigger, some than our whole solar system. These are all symbols of some greater reality. And not even the numbers in the book of Revelation are meant to be interpreted in a wood literal sense. They're not 7 holy spirits. They're not 10 literal days in which the church in Smyrna was persecuted. Jesus doesn't have 7 literal stars in his hand. These are all symbols of some true reality. And so we need to remember that when we come to the thousand years. They have symbols, like all the bizarre pictures. The numbers are not secret codes. They're not meant to conceal. They're meant to reveal. That's why the book is called Revelation, to give us a dramatic picture of something true and real. And interpreting the book of Revelation in that way is not a liberal way of reading the Bible or spiritualizing the text, as sometimes the accusation is made. Rather, it's being responsible with the genre. The book of Revelation, we need to remember, is apocalyptic. It's a different genre than Genesis or the Gospels. It's not poetry like the Psalms. It's not an epistle like Peter. It's a vision. And the first thing that God intends for us to understand in this vision about the thousand years is that it represents a lengthy period in which Satan is bound. He's restrained. Notice that in verse 3 it says that Satan was thrown into the bottomless pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the thousand years were ended. Now, what does that mean? When did the binding of Satan begin? When does it end? And this we might think, well, surely this must be some future time, because when we look around at the world, Satan's not bound, right? We see a world of chaos, a world of confusion, a world of lies, a world of murder and hatred and wars and difficulty. Clearly, Satan is not bound right now. Clearly, he is roaming around, as Peter says in his epistle. The adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That tells us that he is free, not bound. So this thousand years must be something in the future, right? Well, not necessarily. The question is, how is he bound? What is the purpose of the binding? And notice again what it says in verse 3. He is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, when did that happen? Now, think clearly about this. Think carefully about this, loved ones. Was there a time in which Satan was restrained so that he could not keep the nations in darkness? Absolutely. And if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, We see that there was a sense in which Satan was bound.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. In that great scene in which Christ, being confronted by the Pharisees, who are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, notice what he says in Matthew chapter 12 in verses 28 and 29. He says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Not that it's in the future, it's come upon you. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." What is he talking about? Well, let us think about the world. Think about the world before the coming of Christ. Was the truth spread all over the world? Could you find believers in Yahweh all over the globe? No. The nations were in darkness. The nations were in ignorance. If you were a believer, you were a Jew. God had brought His people together into a national covenant. There weren't believers in Yahweh all over the globe. And Paul even tells us this as he's preaching in Acts. He's saying in his sermon at Lystra, in his sermon at Athens, in Acts 14 and Acts 17, he says that before Christ coming into the world, God had permitted nations to remain in darkness, but those times have ended. With the coming of Jesus was the binding of Satan in such a way so that he could no longer allow the nations to be in darkness. And what did Jesus say? What did he say just before he ascended into heaven? He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What was subsumed into the nation Israel went out to all of the nations with the first coming of Christ. This is the binding of Satan. And as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Loved ones, the 1,000 years and the binding of Satan is not something that happens in the future. This has been happening since Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, and it will continue until His return. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, though not yet fully consummated. And Jesus said His miracles were evidence of that. Satan has been restrained in the sense that his power to deceive the nations has been repressed. It's not that he's absent from the world. It's that he's restricted in a particular way, because today you can go all over the globe and find believers. Here we are. Those the wilds inhabit. Here we are, Gentiles, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, in Santee, gathered, listening to the Word of God, hearing the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The binding of Satan has come. It's been going on for a long time, and it will continue until just before the return of Christ, when Satan is released, notice, for a little while, just a little while, to deceive the nations once again. But that will be ended quickly by the coming of Christ. Paul speaks of that very thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he tells us about the man of lawlessness. And there he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it," the binding of Satan, "will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming." Loved ones, when we look at Matthew 12, when we look at Colossians 1, Matthew 28, when we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and we allow that to interpret this obscure 1,000 years in Revelation 20, it becomes very clear what it is saying, what it is about. The gospel is going out to the world. It has been.
because Satan has been restrained in this way. When we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we begin to see the meaning of John's vision in Revelation 20. Disciples are being made of all nations, and that will continue until Christ's second coming. So we should understand the 1,000 years in chapter 20 as symbolic of the whole period between Christ's two coming. The next thing that God says to us is that this is a period in which Christ is reigning. It's a period in which Satan is restrained and a period in which Christ is reigning. So verses 4 through 6 tell us that Christ will reign throughout the 1,000 years. Now, again, in the premillennial view, this is pushed off to some time in the future. Also in the postmillennial view, usually. But again, we need to remember what Jesus said. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's already ruling and reigning. Just because we live in a world that's filled with havoc and sin and suffering doesn't mean that Christ isn't upon His throne. Where else would He be? He's been given the throne of David. He's ruling and reigning from heaven. And all of the difficulties of this age are explained for us in the rest of the visions as we've been hearing. It's been going on for 2,000 years, the four horsemen, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering. But Christ is on His throne. All authority has been given to Him. He is ruling and reigning. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ will rule and reign until the end. Then comes the end when Christ returns and delivers the kingdom of God after destroying every rule to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The only way to understand that passage is that Christ is ruling and reigning now. It's when He returns and He destroys death that He gives the kingdom back to the Father. It doesn't enter into a 1,000-year earthly reign. But if this 1,000 years is symbolic of the long period between Christ's first and second comings, how are we then to understand those who are described as having came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years? This is called the first resurrection, right? Well, what is that? Well, in the premillennial view, that would be interpreted to mean a physical resurrection at Christ's return. And so the elect are raised to life, and then there's a 1,000-year period in which these resurrected, glorified people live amongst non-resurrected, non-glorified people on a non-resurrected, non-glorified earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there is another resurrection in which those who came to faith throughout that time are raised to newness of life. Loved ones, nowhere does the New Testament talk about such a thing. That may be popular in all of the megachurches today. That may sell lots of books, but it's a fiction. It's not what this is saying to us in this passage. What is the first resurrection? Well, again, this is a vision. He sees things in a vision that have literal reference. And the referent here to the first resurrection is those who die between the first and second coming. And it's focused particularly on those who are martyred. Now, what happens to somebody when they die? What happens to a believer when they die? Well, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 1 that the soul and the body separate, and the soul goes to be with the Lord immediately. That's known as the intermediate state. And in some way, this is described as the first resurrection. Not that it's a bodily resurrection. Again, it's a vision that he's seeing. But notice that he's saying that it's those who participate in the first resurrection, that the second death has no power over them. The second death is hell. We will all experience the first death unless Christ comes first. The first death is when body and soul separate. But we have every reason to believe from Scripture that when someone dies in faith, someone dies who trusts Christ, that they immediately go to be with the Lord, their soul, their conscious, immaterial being. The body goes into the ground to await the resurrection on the last day. And there's one resurrection, one bodily resurrection. That's how Jesus put it. That's how the apostles put it. On the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's the first fruits. The whole harvest will be raised from the dead on the last day. But that intermediate state, when a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord in the soul, it's described here in this vision as a sort of resurrection, the first resurrection. And the point is this, that we can be comforted as we see Christians dying in the Lord, martyred even, to know that Satan is not victorious over them, that the world and all of its evil is not victorious over them. Think of how this would comfort Christians in the first century, in the days of Nero, in the days of Domitian, and later in the third century, in the days of Diocletian, and all of the great persecutions, as Christians were thrown to lions, as Christians were lit up as torches, as they were persecuted. They would be reminded by these words that death has no power over them, that they participate in the first resurrection, and the second death has no power over it, that they will be with the Lord. That's the whole point, as is the point of this entire book. Believers may die, but they do not perish eternally. Bodily death is only the first death. The resurrection of the body will come when Christ returns, and we will not participate in the second death, which is hell. And the picture in verses 4 through 6, it really answers that pressing question in times of intense persecution. When Christians are a weak minority, when great imperial powers are arrayed against them, is there any hope for victory? Yes. What happens when Christians are viciously put to death? Well, they go to reign with Christ. They come to life. Satan doesn't win. If they are struck down, it is not a victory for evil. They go to reign with Christ. We need to remember that, even as we see in the news, people dying for the testimony of Jesus. They have gone to reign with the Lord. Those thrones are in heaven, and evil is not victorious over them. Things are not as they seem. That's the point of this book of Revelation. And so these verses here, they answer those questions. They answer the question, does God care? Is He really in control? Can anything undo the defeat that Christians have suffered through their martyrdom? God says to us, yes, Jesus is reigning. He reigns with those who have died in Him. And we shouldn't conclude that it's only the martyrs who reign with Christ. They are emphasized here as the most notable group of faithful witnesses, but they're not the only ones. Other saints are included in these privileges. The reigning of all the saints, we might remember, was promised earlier in the book of Revelation in Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira, where He says, "The one who conquers and who keeps My works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." And again in His letter to the church in Laodicea, "The one who conquers I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also conquered and sat down with My Father on His throne." So what is this thousand years? Well, we can conclude that it's a time in which Satan is restrained and a time when Christ is reigning. Those who die in Him are reigning with Him. And that comforts us. But finally, it's also a period that will end with Satan's destruction. It's a time that will end with Satan's destruction. And so in the last section there, in verses 7 through 10, we're told that the end of the thousand years, Satan is released for a little while to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, to gather them for battle. And so once again, John sees a picture of the last day. He's seen that picture many times throughout Revelation. And this mirrors what he saw in chapter 19, in that grisly scene in verses 11 through 21. It's just another camera angle. And God's enemies here are called Gog and Magog. What does that mean? Well, those are names from Ezekiel 38 and 39 that represent the wicked world opposed to Christ. It's amazing, loved ones, how much ink has been spilt speculating about what Gog and Magog is. It's heartbreaking, really, to see Christian pastors and theologians trying to speculate about, is this China? No, it's not China. Well, is it Russia? Well, no, it's not. Is it India? No, it's not India. Because it constantly changes as you watch the news. Guess what? It's none of them. All of that is wrong. All of that is speculation. All of that is Satan with a little rabbit foot going, here, Christian, over here. Over here. Look at this. And get your eyes off of the revelation that God is giving you. That's precisely what those interpretations are. Satan loves it when people speculate and make millions off of novels. Simply to get their eyes off of Christ who is revealed in this great book. Gog and Magog, loved ones, when we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, we find that it's a symbol of all the forces, all of the wicked nations that are opposed to God and His anointed. And here, so what we see is the period of Satan's restraint and Christ's reign culminating in this great battle on earth where Satan goes and he musters all of these forces together. Now, one thing we might ask is that if chapter 20 is chronological to chapter 19, where do all these people come from? Now think with me here. If the premillennial view is correct, and we're to interpret chapter 20 as being chronological to chapter 19, well, we go back to chapter 19, verse 21, and it says, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." By the way, it's not a literal sword that came out of his mouth, but I digress. Verse 21 says that the rest were killed. Well, who's the rest? Well, when you read this, and even when you read dispensational interpreters, they say, well, that's everybody in the world. Well, that's a big problem for that interpretation. Then where do these people come from who populate the thousand-year millennium on earth, who rise up at the end? I once had the opportunity to ask John Woolford that question, one of the leading dispensationalists, and he said, well, it's everybody except babies. And I was shocked at the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I said, well, sir, is there any, if I had a friend that had trouble with that, how would I explain that in Scripture it teaches that only babies will survive? And he said, well, that wouldn't be fair, would it, to kill the babies? Because these people have to come from somewhere. And of course, as a young Christian at that time, all I could think of was, what about the flood? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the destruction of Canaan, where God had brought destruction upon the wicked? The point is, loved ones, the point is, without being overly polemical, the point is that the Bible is not meant to be interpreted that way. It's butchery of this book. What John sees in chapter 19 and the battle that he sees in chapter 20 are two angles of the same battle. There's only one great battle at the end. And what happens is that Satan, he finally musters what seems to be the human race in a united opposition against God. This is what will happen in the little period where he's released, where he's allowed to go out and deceive the nations once again, where the man of lawlessness will appear. And he musters the human race in a united opposition, which has always been his goal throughout history, against Christ and his church. But as we've been seeing, as God has been saying in this book over and over again, opposing God is always futile. And Jesus will come and he will consume with fire those who attack his bride and those who oppose his father. And so here we're told that the devil is cast into what John describes as a lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, it's symbolic language. We don't know precisely what hell will be like. It will be a place of torment. But this is the symbol given. The torment is not merely physical, although it will be that, but is also spiritual, body and soul. So the 1,000 years, we can conclude that what God is saying to us here is it's a time in which Satan is restrained and the gospel can go out to the world. And by that, we should be comforted to remember that Satan has been bound in such a way that the gospel will continue until the coming of Christ. And loved ones, that can bring us great encouragement as we launch out into mission work, as we seek to plant churches. Jesus himself said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Keep that in mind, loved ones. As we give to missions, and as the missions seem so futile, you know, as the church in Milan is so small, and Milan is such an enormous city, well, remember, Satan has been bound. And that should encourage us. And we remember that the only way in which the beast is overcome is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, because Satan has been bound. What else? Remember, the 1,000 years are a time in which Christ is reigning and ruling, even amid the chaos and confusion of a fallen and depraved world. And when Christians are struck down and martyred, they are ultimately not defeated. They've experienced the first resurrection and are reigning with Christ. And remember, loved ones, that this time will end with the destruction of Satan. Yet evil will be extinguished in the end. And the scene that we see is it's communicating to us the same kind of confidence that the book of Revelation has been instilling into our hearts to give us assurance and to give us comfort as a persecuted church, that God ultimately will wipe out evil in the end, that He will ultimately avenge the blood of His saints, that vengeance is His. And it gives us confidence to respond in love now, not in hatred, to those who persecute us, to bless them and not curse them. Even, loved ones, as we see the horrors of something like Islam, remember that what we ought to hate is Islam, not Muslims. Muslims are just lost, like you and I were. Please don't confuse that, Christian. We're to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. But yes, by all means, we hate what is evil. We hate the false prophet and the beast. And we seek to overcome that beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we can remember finally, loved ones, as we hear these things, as we look at the horrors and the destruction of hell, of what's described as hell here, a place of fire and sulfur, a place of torment, day and night, forever and ever, that the Lord Jesus has rescued us from that. That Jesus suffered that very thing in our place for the payment of our sins. That should cause us to love Jesus more and to thank Him and to look forward to His revelation when we will see Him and we will be with Him. And until then, let's love the one that we have not seen. Trust Him and rejoice in Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word this evening, and we pray that You would use Your word and instruct us, Father. Keep us, we pray, from being led into teachings that would take our eyes off of Christ. We thank You, Father, for this period in which we live now and where the gospel is going out to the world, and the period in which Christ is reigning, though often it looks as if He isn't. A period that will end ultimately in the destruction of Satan and all evil. We thank You, Father, that You have delivered us from that destruction through Jesus Christ, the One who has come and been baptized into that hell, into that lake of fire that we deserved by suffering all of Your wrath upon the cross. We thank You for Him, our substitute. We love Him. We pledge our allegiance to Him. And we seek to follow Him all of our days. For it's in His name we pray.